We're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I've titled this series, Addressing Blind Spots and Spiritual Amnesia. And we need to remember. And what the Apostle Paul is doing, he's saying the reason why you have so many problems is because you've forgotten who you are in Christ, what you have in Christ. And so I'm going to remind you, he's going to address the blind spots that are in the church at Corinth. And we all have blind spots, don't we? There are dangers or needs in our own lives that are not visible to our natural vantage point. And the Word of God gives us the insight of divine viewpoint that proves to be life-saving. So what do you say to a church that has slipped away from trusting in divine viewpoint and are now stuck in their old way of thinking? Remember, these people grew up in pagan Corinth with its idols and its almost worship, I would say. It was certainly an enamored condition with human wisdom. They loved philosophy. How do you help those people who are trusting what you know is faulty reasoning, limited and fleeting wisdom? So there are many lessons for us, and today I'm going to focus on confident faith as we come to chapter 2. Confident faith. It almost sounds like a redundancy, because confidence actually comes from the Latin confides, with faith. So it's faith with faith, having with faith, faith. But our faith needs to be rooted not in improper thinking. It needs to be rooted in the reality of what God has done, what he has said, and what is ours in Christ. So let's go to the scriptures, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, Father, we thank you that we have your word to give us your viewpoint. Help us to see things from your point of view, to get the big picture. Forgive us, Lord, for leaning on our own understanding and our limited wisdom. We ask, Lord, that you would be our teacher. Holy Spirit, that you would help me to unpack these truths, and you know how to apply them best because you know each person's heart as they listen. I pray that if they're hardened hearts, you would soften them. Lord, that you would attend the listening, that we would not just be hearers only, but that we would be doers of your word, that there would be a life-changing impact. And we know we can't do that in ourselves, so we ask for your aid. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now to the grand finale of the Apostle Paul's argument, where he is telling the church at Corinth that for them to live with the relationship with the world's wisdom, enshrining their human philosophies and wanting to please the culture more than please God, he is saying, I've got to bring you back to understanding. He's been contrasting the wisdom and the power of God, which is on display in the cross of Jesus, with the fleeting, feeble, failing nature of worldly wisdom. The messenger, those who believe the message, and the message itself is considered foolishness by the world standards. But in reality, we know that the message of the cross and the people who receive that message and those that preach the message, they are going to be exhibiting the power and wisdom of God. This message is relevant to us today. One of the things that we learned about the Corinthians is that they loved oratory. By the time of Paul's writing, classical rhetoric was no longer truth-driven. It was results-driven. What was the result that speakers wanted? It was to persuade. How like today's culture, where truth really is not what matters. It's just winning people over to your opinion. Rather than rational dialogue, they relied on oratory skill to manipulate the hearer emotionally. In other words, it wasn't as important what you said as how you said it. It was not just in the realm of oratory that people were concerned more with style than substance. It was important to keep up appearances, to be esteemed as being wise, to be among the brights of society. It was a culture that prided itself on human achievement, self-reliance, and self-authentication. So what do you say to a church that's still emotionally attached and persuaded by the false values, the false priorities and perspectives of their pagan past? And they are more identified with the kingdom of this world than they are with the kingdom of God. How do you remedy a situation where church members are more interested in the style of the preaching than the substance of what is preached? How do you help those who are conditioned by their culture and are more interested in being liked, seen as attractive or approved by their neighbors than winning their neighbors to Christ? Or what about a people who are now more interested in helping others feel good about themselves rather than having other people recognize their need for salvation? What about people who want to be cool and trendy more than true and holy? More interested in presenting an admirable image of oneself than being honest, transparent, vulnerable, authentic. I think we can see the similarities, can't we, between the Corinthian culture and today's culture. And I wonder how many of us are operating under the influence of this present culture that's intoxicated with exalting self-interest, opinion, preference, and self-sufficiency. In Corinth, humility was not a virtue that was championed. In the Greco-Roman world, that just didn't cut the mustard. Being vulnerable, being honest, that was not championed. Rather, it was self-redemption, self-reliance, and self-promotion, being well-liked by the status quo rather than being pleasing to God. And they were reflecting the values of the world system rather than the values of the kingdom of God. The Corinthians were behaving amiss because they were believing amiss. Well, how does the Apostle Paul handle this? He has been giving an argument. You know, and we're studying now the New Testament writings in the chronological order in which we believe they were written. So we've already studied the letter of James. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, spoke about those who live by human standards and human wisdom and worldly values. He calls it the wisdom from below. In James chapter 3, verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. He's spelling it out clearly. He's saying arrogance, dishonesty, living contrary to the truth of God in your morality, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, controlling behavior, power plays, quarrels, and wars all comes from this living by the wisdom from below. It's the sin nature within and the reasoning of the what we call the noetic impact of the fall in our brains is that we have this self-centeredness. And James says this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Who among you is wise? Doesn't that sound like Paul? No, but it's James. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So James is saying the same thing that Paul says, is that wrong behaving comes from that wrong believing. And we in Christ have been called to a belief that behaves. So he's going to give the antidote to their misplaced faith. They put their faith in Christ, but they were slipping away to have their faith in the wisdom of men. So the antidote or the cure to their misplaced faith is to give a loving reminder. We need to remember, we're going to be breaking bread. Jesus gave us this ordinance to cause us to remember the indisputable and indispensable solution that he provided in his self-giving sacrifice on the cross to atone for our sins so that we could have peace with God. So he's giving us a loving reminder. He says, we got to get back to thinking about, how did you come to Christ? Was it through the wisdom of men? What changed your life? Was it some flowery speech of emotional persuasion? No, it was the simple declaration of the gospel facts. And in those facts preached, there is the power and wisdom of God. What Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago can change your life today in 2022. That's how powerful this message is. When it's preached, that cross message brings you right back, and then you'll see yourself on the cross. Jesus was taking the punishment that you deserved. He was taking your place. And as this word is preached and you embrace it with faith and you come to it, you are changed. Today can be the day that you are born again of the Holy Spirit, that you can have a new life. Can human wisdom do that? No. Can natural philosophy, send some little pill that you take or vaccine that you take, do that? No. It's in this that we see the life-changing power of the gospel, the message that changed him. He says, I want you to remember the message that changed you. How it was that the Lord saved them. It was through this message preached. And this message preached, he contrasts with the wisdom of the world. The world perceives the message of the cross, Jesus dying, as foolishness. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. How could a carpenter from Nazareth, who is not a graduate of the Pharisaical school, who has no learning at our great institutions, be the Messiah? And for a Messiah to be numbered with the transgressors, sentenced to death as a blasphemer, how could that be? It was foolishness to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Greeks. It just, if we were talking about Jesus, a teacher with lofty ideals, well, the truth is, if you examine Jesus' teachings, on the mouth of any other individual in human history, it would sound like a diseased megalomaniac, because the teaching of Jesus is not some moral pathway. The teaching of Jesus always comes back to the indispensability of himself. He says, I am the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, meaning unless you partake of who I am and what I'm going to accomplish on your behalf, you have no life in you. You are a dead person in your sins and you are condemned and lost. That's the message of Jesus, even in the Sermon on the Mount. It all comes down to him. He says, the wise man is the person who hears my words and does them. He builds his house. And what's his words? His words is to repent of your sins and to come and believe upon him. That's the truth. How was it? And I ask you today, how was it that the Lord saved you? It was through this message. It wasn't the message of Jesus as a good teacher or Jesus as a miracle worker. No, it was the message of Jesus, God incarnate, the Word made flesh, living the life that you should have lived under God's holy law, whereas you failed completely to give God the obedience that he deserved and the worship that he deserved. Jesus did. He aced the exam for you. He lived a perfect life of righteousness. And then he took what the law says that your sins demanded, the death penalty on the cross. He took your place. He who knew no sin became sin, so that you might be, by a miracle of God's impeccable justice being satisfied with the payment that he makes on the cross, you might be constituted as righteous in God's sight. Isn't that good news? This is the good news, and its power and its wisdom, and it's contrasted with the impotence of the worldly wisdom. Secondly, he argues that he calls them to remember the miracle that called them. And he says, not just do we think about the message, but think about yourselves. Think about what you were when the Lord saved you. They were to think about what they were when the Lord saved them. And we learn in verse 26, for consider, that means think deeply, you're calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And the truth is that in order to come into the kingdom, you must not be wise in your own eyes. You must not be strong in your own strength. You must realize that you do need a Savior. Jesus loves the little children of the world. We said that. We said, we are weak, but he is strong. And we cannot save ourselves. That's what it means to be weak. We cannot. We must admit it. We must be honest to God. All have sinned and fall short of God's glorious ideals for living. Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin is death. In Romans 6:23, that's the consequences. You can't escape it. The soul that sins shall die. That's the reality. That's why death is in the world. It's because of sin. Sin is that punishment. That's the legal compensation for those that transgress God's holy law. But the good news is that Jesus took the death from us so that we can be delivered from that second death, which is the eternal death of hellfire. That is the good news. So consider about what you were. Were you wise? Were you noble? Were you strong? They were not wise in their own eyes or in the eyes of others. They were not strong in their own eyes. They had to humble themselves and become like little children into the arms of a Savior who says, I forgive them. They know not what they do. And nor were they considered strong in the eyes of others. I ask you, Christian, do you have the intestinal fortitude to be able to stand up to those that ridicule you as being foolish? If you're out to win a popularity contest, if you want everybody to like you, you've joined the wrong place. You know, you're following the wrong person. No, we're not to be enamored with the values and the approval of men. We are to be pleasing to God. And we must admit, we have no wisdom that can save us. We have no strength that can save us. And we have no nobility in our that can save us. And people who are in the book of who's who end up being in the book of who's who. You know, it's like, who's who? I could tell you stories. Sad stories. Have you ever read the book, The Intellectuals, by Paul Johnson? And it basically takes the life of all these people who were professed to be wise, and it shows how none of them could live by their ideals. and their lives were of those of abject failure. Bertrand Russell and others who had, and it talks about Rousseau and other philosophers who were considered wise in their age. Well, we say what James says and we say what the Apostle Paul says. Where are the wise? How did it work out for them in their personal lives? What kind of lives did they have? Were they really people who were fulfilled? I remember spending some time with William Coulson, who was a disciple of Carl Rogers, the Rogerian psychologist. You know, back in the 60s, they were emphasizing Maslow's hierarchy of needs and self-authentication. And they were all telling us, you know, about how the fact that no one lived by these things. And when asked, when William Coulson, who became a believer, he said that Carl Rogers, he was not able to have any of this transactional analysis going on in his own particular life. I remember sharing the gospel with the baby doctor, and Dr. Spock. You know, I shared with his, he divorced his wife, and his wife was the one I spoke to, and by the grace of God, I was able to share the gospel with her, and she came to Christ. But this baby doctor, who is basically, you know, he's giving parents some advice, some wisdom as how to raise their kids, but his life was just a mess. And his family, you remember at the funeral of Dr. Spock, how his teenage bride was dancing on the hearse, you know? I mean, this is the craziness, folks, of the world system. And we need to have our minds renewed and not become enamored with the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of this age, because it's failing, it's faulty, and it's fleeting. So then he says, thirdly, remember the messenger that called you. So we've talked about the message that saved us. It wasn't the message of human wisdom. It was the message of the cross. We remember our own selves, our own lives, when he called us. We couldn't save ourselves. We were not wise enough. We were not strong enough. And we were not noble enough to do the deed. And then thirdly, he says, the messenger here, think about me, Paul says. What he was when the Lord saved them. And then he describes his particular state. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Doesn't sound like he was coming across as the orator par excellence. You know, he is saying, and we'll go into his story, if you remember in the book of Acts, you know, he had had a rough time. But I think that the main thing he is saying here is not just that he had a rough time and that he wasn't feeling really up to snuff when he came to Corinth, but he was saying, who I was when I came to you was opposite of what's considered strong and wise in the eyes of the Corinthians. But his own experience, think of what happened, because he took the gospel, you remember, to Europe, and he went to Philippi. And how did that turn out for him? You know, at first, we see Lydia, she gets saved in her household, she opens up her house, but then there is this riot because there is this woman who's delivered from a demon, and it creates an economic crisis because people are making money off this demonic enterprise. And so there's this riot. And so what the authorities do, forgetting that Paul is a Roman citizen, they unjustly beat him with rods and throw him into jail. And then there is an earthquake by which Paul and Silas are released. And when the earthquake happens, the jailer, again, we talked about a shame-based culture, for him to have the shackles of all the prisoners in the jail loosened so that they can go free, the jailer wants to kill himself because he knows that this is a terrible thing. He's going to lose his job, and it's a shameful thing for his family. And then the Apostle Paul shares the gospel with him. The jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" In verse 31, Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." And he preaches the gospel, and his household, his entourage comes to Christ, and he baptizes them. And then the next day, when the authorities find out what's happened and it's discovered that Paul is a Roman citizen, the rulers think, okay, this is really an embarrassment. This could be a problem. And so they just want Paul to be quiet. And Paul says, "No, I'm a Roman citizen." And then the authorities say, "Well, listen, we apologize." And so he said, "Okay." And but the authorities say, "But I want you to leave town." What does Paul do? He disobeys the authorities and he goes back into Lydia's house and has a meeting. Then he moves on and he goes from there to Thessalonica. What happens in Thessalonica? There's another uprising. And we see that the Jews of the synagogue are being converted, including the head of the synagogue. And then they try to trap Paul, and somehow they can't find him, so they start to beat up some of these other people. And Paul goes on to Berea, to the synagogues. But that's not enough for those people that are upset, the mob in Thessalonica. They travel and follow him to Lystra. And there's more problems there. And he goes from Lystra to Athens, and he preaches in Athens, in the marketplace, and in the synagogues. And when he's there, you know, he goes to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and he shares with the philosophers, and he quotes their poems, and he quotes these people. But when he talks about the resurrection, they just all laugh at him. There are a few converts, but there's no church that's planted in Athens. So I think he's a bit humbled. Some commentators say that this may be another reason why he says, "I've determined to know nothing among you save the cross," because he didn't get to the cross when he preached on Mars Hill. Remember, if you look at the message that he preaches about God as creator, and he does preach that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and God has signaled that Jesus is going to be the one who judges all creation at the judgment, and has signaled that by raising him from the dead, but he never gets to the atoning sacrifice. Whether or not that's the reason, we don't know, because not every word that was preached is recorded in the scriptures, but we know that he's had a tough time. He's been beaten, he's been driven from town to town, and he's actually been very bold. When the people say, "Stop preaching in the name of Jesus," he says, "We can't help but be preaching of whom we've seen and heard." And we see that by the time he goes to Athens, remember, he's alone. He doesn't have the fellowship of Timothy and Silas until the end. And finally, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica because Timothy is a Greek and won't be persecuted like Paul would be, because there was a little agreement made with the authorities there. So we see that he goes from there to Corinth. And what happens in Corinth? Just turn back to Acts chapter 18 so you can get it through your eye gate. And we can see how Paul didn't have an easy street to park on. Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." So he was a tent maker during the week. On the Sabbath, he began to reason, as was his pattern of ministry, that Jesus was the Christ, persuading Jews and Greeks. "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue.
Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by vision. I think this is so wonderful. He needed encouragement. The Lord gave him this encouragement in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent." So there must have been a degree of fear that he was experiencing if the Lord saying, "Do not be afraid any longer, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That gives you an idea of what happened when he got there. So let's look at the messenger a little more deeply. We're going to look at the determination of the messenger. He's making some decisions as he comes to Corinth. Maybe he's learned something through his experiences at Philippi and at Berea, at Thessalonica and in Athens, and he's coming with this new determination. And he speaks about the content of his message. His content, what is it? It's the testimony of God. Notice as we go back to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." What is the testimony of God? We've spoken in the past about this. The testimony, just as a witness giving testimony to what God has done in the person of his Son. This is the gospel. The gospel is good news. That's what the word means. It's the good news concerning God, who he is, and what he's done in the person of his Son. The testimony of God about his Son, his saving work on the cross. And in chapter 1, he's repeated that over and over again, that we preach the message of the cross, the word of the cross. We preach Christ crucified. "I've determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Jesus coming not merely to be an example of righteous living, Jesus coming not just to be a miracle worker, not just to feed the hungry with the bread and to give the thirsty the drink. He's come to rescue us from our sins. His name shall be called Jesus, and Jesus' name means what? God to the rescue. God is salvation. And he came, as Joseph was told, to save his people from their sins. So this is the testimony that was being shared, the content of his message. He was not preaching ideas, opinions, examples, philosophies. His was a truth-based message. And he was speaking the truth. He was not giving spellbinding speeches, impressive oratory, where style is more important than substance. There were no theatrics. It was straight shooting. It was telling the gospel facts. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried. And he rose from the dead according to the scriptures, meaning that the scriptures tell us what that resurrection means. And then he appeared. And those who put their faith in Christ shall be saved from the hell that their sins deserved. He's not trying to impress people. Like they do today, people don't talk about hell because they don't want to offend people, make people uncomfortable. But hell is a reality. Sin is a reality. Death is a reality. But so is the deliverance from sin and death and hell that Jesus provides. The Apostle Paul's boast was not in his wisdom or his strength, but his boast was in Christ. And so he has this conviction. He says, "I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He's saying, I've decided at the get-go, I'm going to know nothing. Does that mean that he's only going to preach the cross? No. We know that what the scriptures say is that And we've studied this. Jesus said, as he rose from the dead and he was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verse 44 and verse 27, he says, in the scriptures, I've come to fulfill all that is written of me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the writings. And so we see that the cross is throughout the Bible. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 did not cease to hold back anything that was profitable for the church, but he preached from the entire Bible, Genesis, and in this case, they only had the Old Testament, Genesis right through to the end of Malachi, and he preached Christ. So when it says, I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, he's saying, I'm going to make sure that I'm teaching you the Word of God. We've spoken about every message in the book of Acts is about Jesus. He preached Jesus. So when we preach Genesis, we preach Genesis with a Christ-centered, gospel-centered message. Because the gospel is in Genesis, the gospel is in Exodus, the gospel is in Leviticus, the gospel is in Deuteronomy and Numbers, the gospel is in Joshua. Throughout the Bible, you're going to see the gospel is there. You don't have to invent things or allegorize. It's there because Jesus said it's there. He's speaking of me. His once and for all sacrifice is prefigured with all the sacrifices in the tabernacle and all the sacrifices in the temple. He's making it very clear. He says, so this is the way I'm going to be. I'm going to be a gospel-centered person at Corinth. And this is the conviction that we have at New Life Community Church. We are going to be gospel-centered in everything that we do. Even our arts ministry, we have theater you can believe in with the gospel at the core. The gospel's at the core. Why? Because the wisdom of this world cannot save you. But the gospel we preach can. So he's knowing the all importance of Christ's perfect accomplishment in redemption. So when we have him saying, I know nothing among you except Jesus Christ crucified, he's not saying, I just preached a truncated gospel with Jesus dying on the cross. But no, the cross event speaks of his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, and all that follows. He's preaching the whole counsel of God and the all importance of the finished work of Christ as it affects all of life. Everything about our lives comes under the shadow of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Amen? Do you understand that? This is the wisdom of God. This is the power of God. It's life-changing. You are never the same. We're not talking about ancient history, what happened in 30 AD. But when you hear this message and you embrace it as your own and you realize that Jesus died for you and you say, Jesus died for me and I believe it. I know I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. I need you to be my bread of life. I need you to be my water of life. I need you to be my salvation. He says, that's my name. You called me, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, Jesus to the rescue, they shall be saved. And so this is why he had that determination and that focus in his life. And we want this to be our emphasis. The Apostle Paul tells his protege, Timothy, he says, until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And that's what I want to encourage you all to do, to give attention to reading. Give attention to what the Scriptures teach, and then teach your children what the Scriptures teach, and then exhort. We spoke about the difference between preaching and teaching. Teaching tells you what to believe in, and preaching tells you to believe it, right? So that's exhortation. And this is what happens on Sunday when we gather. It's not just for preaching, but part of what we participate in on a Sunday morning is teaching. So we're going to have the reading of Scripture, and we will have the teaching of Scripture, and then we'll have the exhorting of Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means that we're going to preach the word when we feel like it and when we don't feel like it, because we know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So this is his conviction. He's saying, I've determined not to be giving a TED talk today on technological ideas. There's a place for that, but that's not the calling. And tech talks cannot save you. They might help your business. They might, you know, help you clean your room. But they're not going to get you out of hell and into heaven. And they're not going to put heaven in you. Then his condition, he speaks about this in verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. These are conditions that are not championed in the Roman world. Let's hear it for weakness. Let's hear it for fear. Let's hear it for trembling. What he's speaking of, as I've mentioned before, is that yes, he was in mental and physical duress. But I tell you, the Apostle Paul was an energizer bunny, wasn't he? I mean, every time he gets stoned and left for dead outside the gates in Lystra. You remember that? And he's left for dead. And so he recovers, he regains consciousness, he gets up, and what does he do? Goes back into the city. Is he a glutton for punishment or what? No, he's just determined to preach the gospel. But at the same time, we realize that he knew that his strength did not come from himself, so he admitted his weakness. He knew that his confidence didn't come from himself, so he admitted his fear. And he knew that his ability to be effective in ministry was not in himself, so he trembled. I like to think of this when we talk about trembling, about the Apostle Paul's response to the majesty of God. You read in Isaiah chapter 66, in verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble, admitting their weakness, and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. So whether it is a physical thing he's talking about, how he was feeling about his situation at Corinth, or whether it was simply the fact that his life was an example of everything that was not idealized as being a virtue in the Roman world. He says, my condition was not naturally resourced. My confidence was in my Savior. It's the opposite of what was championed in the world. Next, we read about his confidence in verses 4 and 5. His confidence was in the wisdom and the power of the gospel, not in his own experience as a rhetorician, his rhetoric or his oratory. By the way, we don't know what kind of speaker he was, but you know, there are some people who say, well, maybe he wasn't a great speaker, but listen, the way he writes, he was probably a pretty cool speaker, right? But he wasn't putting his confidence in his natural abilities. He says, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so he's speaking about his own confidence, not being in his flesh, but being in the Spirit of Christ and the faithfulness of Christ. Now he talks about his desire. His desire is that hearers would have confident faith, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And that's the question I want to ask you today. What is your faith resting on? Is it resting on your experience, on your knowledge? Or is it resting on the simple gospel facts, who God is and what he's done in the person of his Son? Can you say, this is the most important thing that's ever happened to me? Certainly, if you understand the gospel, you know, and my wife and I, we talk about it. we believe our marriage, that was certainly one of the best things that happened to us. But we both agree the best thing that happened to us is when we met Jesus. We met Jesus in different circumstances, different ways, but that's what changed our lives. It's knowing him that changed us. So have you thought about your salvation in terms of the power of God? Or is it just something in your head, some mental facts that you have? Yes, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Or is it really that I've come to know him through being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit? Does your faith rest in the power of God? Not a philosophy, not a religion, not simply a way of life, not Christianity as principles to live by, not a mindset, oh, not like being with a crowd. I love being with this crowd. I just love my church. You hear a lot of people saying that. I'm glad you say that. I'm glad you love your church. But our message is not our church. Our message is not the crowd. The message is that Christ. It's Christ that's given the life to the crowd, right? So it's not even our purpose or our mission that's changed us. Our faith rests in the finished work of Christ. A Christian is not a person who's adopted a new philosophy or adopted a religion or a new way of living or principles to live by or a new mindset or become a part of a new crowd with a new purpose or a mission. No. If anyone be in Christ, they are what? A new creation. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means to be made new. You are not who you were. I'm not yet who I'm going to be in my experience, but I am certainly not who I was. And this is what a faith encounter with Christ makes possible. And it's through the preaching of the word. You are now hearing the word of truth. The question is, are you believing it? And if you simply believe it, embrace it by faith, surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, you can be born again today. You can leave here a changed person with a changed heart. Oh, it may not be, you know, endorphin levels increasing in your life or a tingle down your back when you pray. And it doesn't happen by you sort of conforming to a religious creed or something like that. No, it's a simple childlike trust in Jesus. Next question. Is your hunger for what only God can provide? We all have an appetite for things. There are things that we long for that might satisfy. But is your hunger for that which God can provide? And this is what he can provide that nothing else can provide. Righteousness. Do you have a hunger for righteousness? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It must be pretty important if Jesus says it's most important to seek first. Sanctification. Redemption. The things that we read about last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. By his doing, he has made Christ to become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. When we are in love with human wisdom, we have an appetite for that which does not represent the testimony of God, doesn't represent the wisdom of God or the power of God. But when we understand that our faith rests in the power of God, now we have a hunger for that which only he can do and what only he can provide. Thirdly, what do you look for in preaching? This is a sign of whether we have confident faith or not. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Are you hungering for human solutions to the problems of life? Well, no human remedy can solve the problem of the human heart. As we've learned, the heart is deceitful and incurably wicked. Who can know it? The only cure is to have a new heart. And that's what is given to us in the new birth. Or do you have a hunger for the unadulterated testimony of God, the testimony of God concerning his son and what he accomplished on the cross? The gospel message of Christ crucified. The power of God to transform the hearer. This is where our faith will rest. And this makes a difference where what we will look for in preaching. It's more important that I get the gospel message on a Sunday than a good light show and loud music, right? Next, do your perspective and concerns line up with the gospel? How do you view people? How do you view the up and outs and the down and outs? Here in New England, we have a lot of up and outs and we have down and outs. But how do we see people? I was reading this week in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus healed the blind man during the first touch, he only saw men as trees walking. You know? How do you see your fellow man? Do you see them? Notice what happens. The second touch, Jesus touches the blind man, and then he says, I love the expression, he sees men as they really are. Wow. Do you see people as they really are? Oh, but he looks like he has it all together. Look at the income that he makes. Look at the house that he lives in. But do you see that that person who's up and out is out? That they have a need for Christ? Do you see people like Jesus did when he looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, lost? A person may have influence, may have achieved much, but if he does not have Christ, he has nothing. Can you see the person who is wealthy, intelligent, dubbed successful, that he, if he is lost, he is in a position of great need? Can you see his ignorance? And I'm not talking about in a proud way of looking down upon others, but in a humble way where we are broken for those that are lost and our hearts ache for them. What about the entertainer, the politician, or the athlete? We see a lot of them today, don't we? And we marvel at their abilities, and we say, that's wonderful. But do you see them truly as God sees them, made in his image, and yet having trashed that image through disobedience, loved by God, worthy of God's affection, made worthy, I should say, because God so loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe that our God is powerful enough to save the down and out and the up and out? Do your concerns agree with the gospel? And then the final question, do your methods to help others line up with the gospel? It is important that we are mindful of the needs of our neighbors, and we certainly do what we can to meet those needs, but do we recognize their deepest need, their deepest need for the truth of the gospel? Do you find yourself adjusting your message to make it more palatable to the lost world? Do your methods agree with the gospel? What are you relying on to bring the lost to Christ? Do you want to impress them? Do you want to have them like you and speak well of you? One of the greatest fears that we have when we come to share in the gospel is we're afraid that they're not going to like us anymore if we tell them the truth. And we've got to not allow that to cloud our thinking. Let us simply love and speak the truth in love to our neighbors, to be a faithful ambassador with the absolute conviction that apart from knowing Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead, they will perish, whether they are successful in the eyes of this world or not, whether they are young, old, no matter what their race or social status may be, or whatever privileges they may have had in life, without Christ, they will perish. They don't need an approach that is going to just make them feel better about themselves if it leaves them unrepentant. So, do you find yourself adjusting the message to make it more palatable to the lost world? And finally, what about yourself? Do you have confident faith? Faith that is resting on the facts of the gospel, not on the oratory of the speaker, but the truth, the substance of the message, Christ's great love for you. And I say this to people listening on the internet or watching today. If you've come to a place in your life where you realize, hey, you know, your wisdom isn't going to pull a rabbit solution out of the hat, in the end. You know, we are living in a world of many troubles, and there are certainly many things that we need to consider as far as how we can practically make this world a better place. But without Christ, there is nothing but certain loss and condemnation and ruin. So hear this message. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to you. Let's all bow our hearts right now. Let's just close our eyes and bow before the Lord. Just ask you to do some soul searching. Do you know the power of God being able to save you from yourself? If you've heard this message, faith is simply believing it. You lay hold with your empty hand. You come to the Lord and let Him fill your hands with who He is. It's His provision. Humbly admit you cannot save yourself. Lord, I need you. I know that I'm a sinner. I ask you to come into my life. Cast out my sin. Enter in. Be born in me today. I need you. I commit my life to you. And if that's your heart prayer, He hears you. And today is the first day of the rest of your life as a new creation. Take Him at His word. He will take you at your word. No pretense, no flowery speech, just honest to God. Trust.